Well, allow me to open in a word of prayer before we look into his word today. Father, I pray that you would help me again to preach your word faithfully, Father, that it would be clear and it would be understood. And I pray for each one of us that we would hear it and, again, not just hear it, but do what it says, Father, and faithfully apply it to our hearts and to our lives for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So though this world is not our home, it is where God, by his will, has placed us for the days that he's numbered us here in this fallen world. Living in this world presents many difficulties between interacting with our own families, with our church family, with the people and the culture around us, and then even with the governing rulers who look over us and look after us. We have countless opportunities in all of these different relationships to succeed or to fail in living for the glory of God. To interact with the fallen world around us in a way that honors the Lord is no easy task. We only do so by his help and by his strength alone. One of those great help to us is, of course, his word. It's the Bible. And then more specifically today, it's going to be the examples that are contained there of faithful saints who have gone before us. In Acts chapter 23, we are going to consider one such example in the Apostle Paul as he appears before the council. Without any delay, let's dive right into the text. So leading up to verse 1, we see that there's a bit of a stage that is set here, and it begins really in chapter 21. And Bill gave you a really good kind of lead up to that. I'm just going to read you the accusations that got Paul into this situation in verse 27. In chapter 21, we read, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple.'" So these are the accusations that are presented against him, and then immediately we have the riot that follows afterwards against him. Now again, the riot was quieted for a little while as Paul then began to give his testimony, but then after mentioning, of course, that he was sent to the Gentiles, that did not make the Jews too happy that he had mentioned that the Lord had told them to go to the Gentiles. And so that's where everything heated up again. And then Paul's pulled back into the barracks. And then after he's pulled back in, he is going to be beaten, potentially brutally. But then because he's a Roman citizen, he manages to escape that beating. And then eventually that sets the stage for what happens the next day, which is going to be this appearing before the council that's called by the tribune. We read just before the chapter begins in verse 30 of 22, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." The council that met is going to include, as we see later in the text, both Sadducees and Pharisees. Both men who opposed each other in doctrinal issues and some pretty major doctrinal issues that it's going to matter a lot later. When the council met, whether the accusations are spoken again, they all gathered together, and whether the accusations are presented again, we don't know. We're just kind of thrown into this scene as Paul has the opportunity to respond. It might have been at the very beginning, or it might have been after they read the accusations. That's a clear contrast to the defense that he gives earlier, where he goes on this long road of giving his whole testimony. He keeps this one very short and to the point. In verse 1, we read, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Rather than a defense, this is more of just a straight-up denial. He's declaring his innocence of these accusations that have been brought against him. Now, we have to be careful not to misunderstand what he is saying. On the surface, it might appear that he's making a statement about his whole life and saying he's never once made a mistake or that he's somehow sinlessly perfect. However, we know that he himself would say he's the chief of sinners. He would not say that about his entire life. And so we know he's not claiming perfection here. What we're supposed to understand from this text is that Paul's innocence is in regards to, or what he's proclaiming here is in regards to, the accusations that have been brought before him in the last day or so. He believes himself not only innocent of biblical law, which will become clear, but also that he's innocent of Caesar's law. We'll find that later in chapter 24, that he has not incited a riot as he might be accused of doing. And so he proclaims his innocence, but by then denying these accusations, he's saying something about the people who are bringing them. He's saying that they are dishonest or that they are liars. And so the response from Ananias is not then that surprising, what we see in verse 2. We read, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Ananias' command for Paul to be hit seems to confirm some of the opinions about him in early history. The first century historian Josephus said that he was an immoral and violent man. Now, whether Josephus' accounts are trustworthy or not, we can just see the evidence here in the text. He orders Paul to be punched. Though his character is highly questionable, and that seems to be his reputation, he does not seem to be a man who likes to have his character questioned. Proverbs 12 warns us, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." One thing that we will consider as we look at Acts 23 here is the how-tos of receiving rebuke. And we're going to see the how-to and the how-not-to. The how-to in Paul, and then the how-not-to in Ananias. So Ananias, rather than considering the possibility that Paul has potentially been falsely accused and wrongly put on trial, he doubles down on his position. And as soon as Paul says he's innocent, he says, strike the man or punch him. His response is the one we must be so careful then in our own hearts of. When we are told we are wrong, when we're reproved or corrected, there is a tremendous opportunity there for us to have our old flesh kind of rear its head. We see with Ananias, not only does he refuse to back down, but then he's going to commit further wrong in his response, in his anger. And how easy is it for us to do the same? Rather than responding well to sound reproof, we act out of anger, and then we actually end up doing more damage, and we're in more trouble than we were at the beginning. At the heart of this reaction to rebuke is the evil of pride. Contrary to what we memorize in Romans chapter 12, this is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Instead, we should be humble, and we should hear the wisdom of the Proverbs as it directs us to actually love rebuke and to appreciate it. We're told in Proverbs 29 that the rod and rebuke give wisdom. In chapter 25, that like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And in chapter 6, that the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And so we have this anti-example in Ananias, this one who refuses to admit wrong, but instead he's going to double down. He's actually going to end up digging a much deeper hole for himself. Not only do we find in his response, though, a warning of what not to do, an anti-example, but we also find something that is becoming more and more familiar to us today. The reason that it's becoming more and more common in our day is because we are exchanging oftentimes reason in our discussion and our culture for emotion. We're seeing this more and more where the response is emotional and it lacks reason or any form of reason, and there's an angry response that is out there today. This is the attitude of a culture that has usurped the authority of the Word of God. The question is, how dare anyone speak against them? That's the response. Rather than thinking and considering about what's being said and what's being corrected, it's how dare you say anything about my life? How dare you call homosexuality a sin? Or how dare you interrupt the autonomy of a woman in her pregnancy? How dare you say any of these things? It's an emotional, angry response. And we find this kind of response not only alive in our culture, but then we find it also alive and living among our rulers as well. We have laws that are being made explicitly that seek to inhibit the function of the church that are a response like this of anger. We have godless ideals that are being instituted in our education. And should we express our innocence of these things, that we're not acting contrary to the law, or express guilt that these things are wrong, that what we're teaching in schools are wrong, then oftentimes the response isn't kind of a logical deduction on why we're wrong. It is simply, you are wrong, and there is anger, and there is an emotional response there. This is the wall that Paul runs into in his defense here, and he doesn't realize it, but he's actually running into a ruler at the time. He runs into a response that's not thoughtful and it's not logical, but it's a reaction of emotional rage. And so he's going to take yet another bruise to add to the many that he's already received in his life. However, though Paul may have received a physical blow, its pain would surely pale in comparison to what we see his words do in the next verse, where he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? His response, though it may seem equally intense, is the total opposite of what Ananias has just done. Rather than an irrational lashing out, Paul logically and then biblically dismantles this man standing before him in a thorough and in a humiliating way. First, Paul says, God is going to strike you. Now, this might seem like Paul is just hurling back words at Ananias. However, there's a lot more going on here that meets the eye. This isn't a typical response. When, you know, my brother punched me when I was younger, I didn't say, well, now God's going to punch you, right? That's not a response we expect to see. This response is actually biblical. It's logical, and Paul always seems to be, I don't know how, but he always seems to be thinking biblically in every single thing he does. Even after taking a blow to the mouth, he right away is ready to respond with a biblical response. This phrase that God would strike him is a clear reference back to the curses that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Those curses were expressly given as a punishment for disobedience to the law of God, and so he's making a judgment here. And also notice Paul doesn't say that God should strike you or that he might strike you, but that he's going to strike you. In the original, it would be literally rendered, he is about to strike you. He's clearly insinuating to the priest before him that he is a lawbreaker, that he's guilty of the law, and now he is going to receive the judgment for his lawbreaking. He goes on to say, you whitewashed wall. Now, again, our irrational and emotional tendencies might assume that this is just an insult that's being hurled back at the priest out of anger. But that's not what we should expect from Paul, and of course, that's not at all what it is. Though it is insulting, though it would be painful to hear, it is another thoughtful judgment on the character of the priest, which, like the first, this one has biblical roots. The roots for this are found in Ezekiel chapter 13. In verse 10, we read there, they have misled my people, speaking of the false prophets, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. The whitewashed wall hid the impurities and the rottenness that was within it that would make it weak and make it about to fall. If you just cover it up with whitewash, it would look much stronger than it actually was. Paul insinuates that the character that lies beneath the surface of the man in front of him is just as rotten. He's one of these whitewashed walls that's about to fall, because it's going to be stricken by God. Though the man clearly presented himself religiously, by his actions he displayed the true treasures of his heart. Though outwardly he may have displayed the appearance of godliness, his heart was far from God. May the same never be said of us, that we read our Bibles, that we come and attend on Sunday, and that we present ourselves as religious, while inwardly we are rotting away and we are in disobedience to the law of God. But Paul is not finished. There's one more statement to be made which removes all doubt about the implications that he's making in the first two. He says, "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Here's the final and explicit judgment of the character of this priest. Paul directly exposes the man publicly before everyone as one who has broken the law, and he makes this accusation, and it's clear that everyone can see what's going on. In front of everyone present, the council, the tribune, the men standing around him, Paul flips the tables and he turns these accusations against his accuser. With his final statement, the humiliation of his words is not going to be lost on the people around him. Even as I heard Bill read it, there's some of you that laughed, and I think that's a response of, wow, this is really intense, right? We get it. We get what he's saying. We feel the weight of it. And there's no mistaking the harshness that are in his words here. And so it makes sense then that we have this response from the people in verse 4, where they say, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Now, if I didn't know the text already at this rebuke, I would expect nothing less than just another volley of statements about this priest and how he's really not fit to be a priest. That's exactly what I would expect. Because again, high priest or not, this man's undermining the law. He's just commanded someone to be punched before he's even been found guilty. But instead, we witness one of the most surprising responses found in the Bible. In verse 5, we read, "And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul's response is surprising for a number of reasons. One would be just that he doesn't even know who this priest is, let alone the fact that he is a high priest. It's so unexpected that many people, including many commentators, will go and they'll say that this response from Paul is actually sarcasm, that he does know who he's speaking to, but he's speaking sarcastically because of how Ananias is acting. I personally find this a really distasteful interpretation of the text. I don't think that this speaks of the character of Paul at all. I believe that his response is clearly just an extension of the biblical character that we have come to expect to see from the Apostle Paul. As to the reason why he didn't recognize Ananias, whether it's because his eyesight was growing worse and worse, that's what some people have said, or whether it was simply because he just didn't recognize him, the text doesn't say, and I don't think it really matters. It's not a detail that we need to know. If it was, it would be there. Regardless, this revelation from Paul is immediately overshadowed by how he's going to respond to this new information as he realizes this is the high priest. Now, let's stop for a moment again and consider the order of events. Paul has been falsely accused. He's been hounded by a mob of people, a riot. He's almost been killed by the crowds the previous day. Now he's brought to, given a defense for accusations that are false before the council, and then he's been hit by the people around him, commanded by the priest. Again, everything here seems to point to the fact that he should respond by saying, well, really, you're unfit to be a high priest, or to have some further response. And again, if I didn't know what Paul was going to say already, I would honestly never expect what he ends up saying here and how he progresses. He says, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So rather than countering their rebuke, he actually ends up affirming it with Scripture. It's incredible. It's not something that I don't know if I've ever seen that before, where I've been rebuked, I haven't seen myself do it, or someone else rebuked, where they immediately affirm it and then actually give Scripture to reinforce it. It would seem that every time Paul is bumped, we have the Word of God that just spills out of him. How thoroughly did he know the Scriptures for him to be able to respond this quickly and immediately recognize that the rebuke was true and then to add to it by actually quoting from Scripture? I want to slow down because I think this response is incredible, and I'll slow down and consider it for a moment. We're going to consider the reason for it. We're going to consider the pattern that he sets out, which is one I think we should follow. And then we'll consider eventually the advantages that he purchases with this kind of response. First, let's start with the reason for Paul's response. The reason that Paul responds in a way that is entirely different from our expectations is a very simple reason. It's because the rebuke is true. Do not believe this is a sarcastic response. He's affirming what they've said, and he's affirming it using the Bible. If Paul was going to continue on in good conscience, and the good conscience that he already declared he was in, it would be critical for him now not to misstep and then deny what would otherwise be a biblical and true rebuke. He hears it, and he agrees with it, simply because he knows it's true. How does he know it's true? Again, he knows his Bible, and he goes ahead without skipping a beat, and he quotes Exodus chapter 2, verse 28. He says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." That's as it is quoted in Exodus. Not only did he know the scripture well enough to call it up in the moment, but he knew it well enough that it had clearly worked its way down then into his convictions, into the way he thought and what he thought he should and should not do. We shouldn't ourselves expect a cursory reading of a few chapters a day to produce this kind of conviction in the Word of God. Convictions are developed by a deep study of Scripture and an intentional thoughtfulness to apply it to our lives as we read it and as we study it. Paul's reading didn't just float around in his mind with simple intellectual knowledge. It worked its way out consistently into his visible life. So that even as the people rebuked him, even as he came to a realization of who he's talking to, he realized this is Ananias, the high priest, he immediately admits that he is wrong and then again reinforces it with Scripture. So the rebuke is true, but I want to take a moment because I think that we also need to hear this rebuke as well before we carry on. How often does our speech or what we post online engage in the same behavior that Paul is saying Exodus 22 actually prohibits? In a moment, we're going to see from Paul's continued interactions with the council that our faith does not neuter our interaction with the government, but it does temper it. Just as much as we are not to slander or speak evil of one another, we should do the same with our rulers. Brothers and sisters, ridiculing and verbally dragging our leaders through the mud has no place in the Christian life. The kind of stickers we see regularly on cars in our city are an abomination to God. The slander and gossip that is so freely exercised in regards to our leaders is unbecoming of a follower of Christ. Now, we might protest and say, well, what about bad rulers? What about bad governments? Do we really owe them the kind of attitude that Paul gives here in Acts 23? After all, we've had leaders in our own country who have instituted abandonment of the Bible intentionally, and they have instituted the murder of unborn children, the celebration of sexual immorality. Surely these men, they deserve to be ridiculed. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." There is no authority except from God. When the Spirit inspired these words, he was not ignorant of Ananias the high priest, or Nero, or Pol Pot, or Stalin, or Mao, or the far less murderous examples of leaders we have in our own countries today, however evil they may be. When Paul spoke the words of Exodus 22, he spoke them in regards to a violent and immoral man standing before him who had just ordered him to be punched in the face. This isn't a good person he's speaking about. It's not a good leader. Regardless of the leader, the expectation of the Christian is going to be the same. Paul, in the face of an evil ruler, aware of the wisdom that is found in Proverbs, humbly heeded this rebuke, this biblical rebuke of the people. And we would do well to imitate him then in this way as he imitates Christ. Second, let us consider the pattern of Paul's response. It is a pattern that really only involves two steps. First receiving rebuke and then reinforcing it with Scripture. First of all, to have any hope of gaining the wisdom of reproof, we have to be prepared to receive it, and we have to be prepared at all times. Paul was a man who was better than I would ever hope or dream of becoming. He was passionate about Christ. He was biblical, obedient. He was a praying man, a man who would give his entire life for the advance of the gospel. And yet he would call himself the chief of sinners. And yet he would hear the rebuke of a wicked group of hypocrites. These are people, the people standing around him, without hesitation, probably would have killed him if he had said something that they didn't like. And yet he's going to hear the rebuke from them. Brothers and sisters, if we hope to gain wisdom and if we hope to gain the treasure of reproof, we have to grow in humility as Paul was humble. We have to be ready at all times to receive rebuke. And our ultimate example of this, of course, is in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, becoming a man and dying on the cross for us. And so we too, at all times, need to be humble, ready to receive rebuke, knowing that there's a really good chance that we need to hear it. The second part of Paul's pattern is found in how he chose to respond then to this rebuke. He not only humbly accepted it, but then he went on to reinforce it with the Bible. And I find this response incredible. What if our first reaction to correction was not defending ourselves and taking offense, but instead it was like Paul actually trying to reinforce it with the Bible, trying to find a reason to agree with the person rather than immediately defending ourselves? Imagine someone comes up to you from the church and they gently say to you, you know, how you handled yourself at the last salad fellowship time, it was quite poor. You were very rude in the way you dealt with that person. I'm not thinking of anyone, by the way, so don't worry about it. But now you could begin your defense. You could say, well, you don't know the other guy. You don't know what I was dealing with. I had to be that way because of the way he was. Or you could recognize the truth in what is being said. There is always an element of truth in rebuke. And you can recognize it, and then you can search for a way to defend it, to agree with it, and reinforce it with Scripture. You could say, you're right. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I'm sorry, I should have been more careful with my words, and I'll go deal with it right away. What an effect that would have on both yourself and the person who's rebuking or reproving you. What an effect that would have on our church as a whole if we made a reputation for ourselves of wisely and then humbly accepting rebuke rather than getting angry and reacting emotionally to it. It would make a delight out of something that is really quite difficult. It's one of the harder things we have to do. Exhortation and correction are still, though, being difficult or critical to the life and health of the church. We need to do this with one another. It's not just elders to people. It is all of us together as believers. We have to be engaged in exhortation and correction with one another. It's never loving to ignore them, no matter how hard they are to do, but we can help one another out a lot by learning how to respond well to rebuke, and then maybe even being able to think biblically and how we can reinforce what's being told to us rather than reacting to it. And so here's another way in which we should imitate Paul as he sought to imitate Christ. Now, you might say you want to respond well to rebuke, but you don't know how. Like me, perhaps you find responding to difficult rebuke one of the most difficult things that you face in the Christian life. Oftentimes when we're told we're wrong on something, emotions well up and pride stings, and then frustration boils as we try to figure out how to talk back or what to say to it. And so the question is, how can we react like Paul? Though a whole day could be dedicated to this question, and we could go through the whole Bible explaining how we can do this, I want to just briefly narrow in on one constant that we see in this particular passage in regards to Paul. And that is the clear evidence that he devoted himself to the Word of God. We need to do likewise. If we want to respond well, we need to devote ourselves to reading and studying the Word of God. Being ready to hear rebuke from the words of men is going to be far easier when we've already been rebuked every day by the words of God. Our response to correction is to be tailored by the constant correction we receive in our daily reading. A humble heart grows out of a constant witness of Christ's humility throughout the Scriptures. A godly response to rebuke will never come apart from a regular time in the Word of God and a devotion to it. As we have memorized, our delight is to be in the law of the Lord and to meditate on it day and night. And our memory work is absolutely a part of this battle. If we want to be able to have a heart that is willing to accept rebuke as Paul was, and a heart that is ready to reinforce it with Scripture and has the ammunition to do so, then we need to do more than just read. We need to spend time memorizing Scripture just like Paul. After all, I'm basing this exhortation on what I see in the text. We see evidence here that Paul memorized Scripture. The evidence is in verse 5. Paul's quotation of Exodus chapter 22, verse 28 there may look like it's just a paraphrase of the original, but then if for those of you who have your Greek Septuagints with you, you'd recognize that what he's actually quoting is almost a verbatim quote from the Greek translation of Exodus. It was memorized. Having Scripture locked away in our minds is an incalculable advantage to the Christian life. And again, it's not that hard to do. Having Scripture memorized, despite what many will claim, it's not a superpower. It is something that literally anyone can do. It just requires consistent work and not just a lot of work all at one time. It's a daily habit to be memorizing the Word of God. For some, it may be harder than others, but everyone is capable with a little effort. So coming back to Paul in front of the council, before we move on to the events that play out after verse 6, let us finally consider then the advantage that he gains in responding this way to the rebuke. Prior to his response in verse 5, we could see that tensions are consistently building and they're mounting, and Paul's time is running out, and he very well may have been dead if he had not responded well to that rebuke, the way things were going. But here in verse 5, we're reminded of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, where we read, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Here, when Paul is given the opportunity for a soft answer, he takes it, and then he reaps the rewards. Up until now, we have had a back-and-forth dialogue between Paul and his opposition. It goes Paul, then to Ananias, then back to Paul, back to the crowd, back to Paul, and now we expect it to go back again to the opposition, whether the crowd or to Ananias. But the pattern actually ends up getting broken. In giving this soft answer, Paul stuns the people gathered there against him. By his soft answer, he breaks up this back-and-forth order, and then he purchases himself the chance actually to speak again. And he speaks to a very different crowd now, because this is a crowd that at least in some way sees his character starting to work itself out by the way that he responded. By accepting the rebuke, he proves his first statement that he is living in good conscience. And then he earns the rapport to be able to speak twice in a row. Brothers and sisters, the advantages of humbly receiving rebuke through outer life are immeasurable. Practice giving a soft answer. Think about it. Think about how you can do it. Anticipate and strategize about how you can respond well to rebuke, and then chase after a humility so that you would always be willing to hear it and then reap the rewards of a soft answer turning away wrath. Paul's reward for his soft answer, again, as I already mentioned, is his opportunity to speak again. And so how does he use this advantage? This is where things get even more interesting. This is where we see Paul's biblical view of how we should interact with our rulers and government start to flesh itself out. In verse 5, Paul concedes that we should not speak evil of our rulers. However, in verse 6, he proves that that doesn't preclude a tactical engagement with our government. People easily mistake verse 5 to mean we can never criticize or we can never engage with the governments at all, that the Christian is supposed to be entirely politically uninvolved. But look at what Paul does next, starting in verse 6. In verse 6 of chapter 23, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" And he knows exactly what he's doing here. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, I'm by no means encouraging here as I read this us to go out and cause havoc in our government or for our rulers. But what I do want us to see is that it is possible to properly respect the authorities and the governments, even while engaging in battle against it. Pathetic grumbling and ridiculing of our government have no place in the Christian life, but a cunning engagement, as we see here with Paul, is going to be something that's absolutely part of the Christian life. An engagement that is to our advantage as Christians and ultimately for the glory of God. We're not told to be uninvolved with government, with rulers. We're not told that we can say nothing about them, but we have to be careful with our words. Not speaking evilly, not going to slander, but doing things that accomplish the will of God and that glorify him. And then this is exactly what Paul does here. He uses his knowledge to his advantage and this second opportunity to speak to pretty much dismantle the whole thing in front of him so that he escapes this guilty judgment. He still almost ends up dead, but then the tribune takes him out. So using their theological differences, Paul wins Pharisees of all people too, which I find incredible. He wins them to his side. And then potentially even some of them to true belief. They say there's nothing wrong in him and maybe that an angel had spoken to him. While simultaneously, then, he orchestrates his greatest escape from being condemned to death here or receiving a guilty verdict. So from verse 1 through to verse 10 here, we see a man who knows the word thoroughly. He's unafraid to declare the truth, a man who responds well to rebuke. He respects his rulers, and then, well, using cunning wisdom to his advantage all the way along to verse 10. But we have one final stop before we conclude today, and that's going to be in verse 11. We read there, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" See, from our perspective, and I think it's a good thing to look at the life of Paul and to pull out lessons from it and apply those to our lives, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. But from our perspective, we might just see all of the Paul in this text and all the things he did and his wit and his cleverness and his humility. And we might come to the conclusion that his life is entirely held in his own hands. But what we learn in verse 11 proves that this is very far from the truth. His life is not in his own hands. Paul's life and safety was guaranteed, as it would continue to be in the days that led all the way up to Rome. Though Paul may have felt that his safety was in question, we don't know. The Lord Jesus never experienced a moment of doubt that Paul would be killed at this council. Beyond our text, the next day, we would see that over 40 Jews are going to make an oath not to eat until they kill Paul. But the Lord Jesus had no concerns that his promise to Paul would not be fulfilled. No, Paul was going to Rome. He was being held in the sovereign hand of God. He was not going to be killed at the council or by 40 people that had devoted themselves to kill him. Paul's actions all had a real weight on his situation, but then also God was sovereign over every one of them. The actions of Paul's nephew, the one who's going to warn the tribune of this group that's coming to kill him or going to try and ambush him, those actions are his own, but then they are also part of the sovereign work and plan of God that he would see Paul come safely to Rome. The sovereignty of God is not an injustice against the will of man. It's the framework within which it exists. See, the pages of this entire book, all throughout Acts, they include given the name, they include the Acts of the Apostles. But they are held together, or we could say maybe the binding of this book is the sovereignty of God. Our hope is in the sovereign will of God. We act, we do, we are told to do, we are right to go out and to take the lessons from Paul and apply them to our lives. But all of that is done within the framework of the will of God and in the hope of the will of God. God's sovereignty is never to be taken to the point where our actions are seen as meaningless, but then our actions are never to be taken to the point where our hope is not in God or where our hope is in ourselves. Our hope is in the will of God, and this is very good news. Because of this sovereign power, Paul could, in truth, heed the words of Christ in verse 11 and the command that he gave him to take courage. This is the same word that Jesus spoke to the disciples in Mark 6 when he's walking on the water, and it's a word that's unique to him. He says, take courage to Paul. You're going to testify in Rome. Don't worry, I'm going to get you there. Why can Paul take courage? Because the sovereign will of God is going to be fulfilled. There's no question about it. When the Lord promises something, it will come to be. There's nothing that can stand against it. What greater comfort is there in life than when the one who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power says, take courage? I can tell you to take courage, but I can't tell you what's going to happen even in the next 24 hours of your life. But the Lord Jesus knows our every moment. When he says Paul is going to testify in Rome, he's not worried about the 40 men making their oath. There's nothing on earth or in heaven that will hinder Paul from coming to this destination because the Lord has said it would be so. And just as he had a destination for Paul, he also has a destination for each one of us who trust in him. He says in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the promise of the Lord to us. We would do well to seek to imitate Paul, to work hard at learning how to respond to rebuke and to apply ourselves to the word of God and to the knowledge of his word and then apply it to our lives and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we do even better to just take courage in the Lord Jesus. For we aren't headed to Rome as Paul was, but we're going somewhere far better. And our safety on the road all of the way there is entirely guaranteed. There is nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, nothing on all of the planet Earth that is going to stop the Lord from bringing us to that destination. Our safety has been purchased and guaranteed. So we go out this week with courage, knowing that we have things to work on and grow in, but then also knowing that the Lord has us, that he will be the one who brings us blameless before himself, not us, not our works, but by his will alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you not only have, as I said earlier, you have blessed us in all of these blessings in the church. You have saved us. You have given us grace, Father. You have given us the righteousness of your Christ that we would be blameless, Father. But we praise you that you will take us home, Father, that you will not allow anyone to snatch us out of the Son's hand, but that he has us, Father, and that he has secured our salvation by his power and by his work on the cross, Father. He has purchased us with his blood. And so we pray that as we think of this truth, as we know that we are his eternally and secure, Father, we pray that that would fuel us up to go out into this week proclaiming your word, proclaiming your gospel, Father, not living for this world, but living to your honor and your glory, Father. Would you help us to live to the praise of your name in this city, Father? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.